We're going to be reading out of or studying 1 John 4, but before we do that, I want to start out in Colossians 1 with a few passages that kind of feed into 1 John. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, again, I pray that your presence would be with us, with me, as I give us your word. Lord, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, might indeed the glory of this world fade away. As we dwell upon the love that he has shown us and the sacrifice that he has done. And Lord, for the future eternity that we can spend glorifying him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's start off looking at first at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. We want to particularly focus on where we are in Christ, so that as we look on his love that he has showed us, we can remind ourselves that we are at peace with God because Christ has completed the law and has died on the cross for our sins. Colossians 1, 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then later in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And now we'll turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 19. We're going to focus most of the message on 17 through 19, but I want to read through starting on 4, verse 7, and make some comments along the way so we set the context. And in the context of 1 John 4, if you remember, 1 John states that these things I've written to you in order that you may know that you have been saved, that you have been redeemed. So this book particularly focuses on looking at our life and understanding, are we living according to what God would have us live, particularly if we focus upon what God has done for us. And in the first few chapters, he tells us about, you know, the spiritual state, the test of knowing him. And he gives us various tests to help determine whether or not we, in fact, truly know him. He reminds us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he reminds us in chapter 2 to let truth abide in you. And then towards two and three, he reminds us that that's where the verse comes, that behold what manner of love God has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So again, reminds us where we are. Then towards the middle of the chapter 3, he gives us the imperative of love. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And he goes into detail about what loving his brother means. And particularly, One of the focuses that he stresses is if you see a brother in need and you have the way to help that brother, then you should help that brother. If you choose not to, then how can you say you really love that brother if you have the ability to help him and you don't? It's easy to say in our heart that we love our brother, but it's only through our actions that John points out that that truly shows our love. Then as he gets into chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then he goes into this rather long set of verses about knowing God through love. And it's about the maturity of God's love. And just by way of preparation, we're going to go through three things talking about the maturity of God's love. One, maturity of God's love gives us confidence in the day of judgment as we consider what our situation will be when we stand before the white throne of judgment. Mature love casts out fear as we dwell upon, again, what God has done for us in Christ, as we look upon what we expect to see when we stand before Him. And then lastly, mature love understands God's love for us. The more mature we become, the deeper, it's interesting, the deeper we understand our sin, which then the deeper we understand the love that God gave us. Especially if you consider Romans chapter 5, when he says God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's easy for us to love one another, people that we think at least love us and that we love. But imagine loving those people if they were spitting in your face and sinning against you and you're a holy God and you sent your son to die on the cross because of that. John will point out that as we dwell upon that and as our love matures, we'll be able to better understand that in deeper ways. Now, looking at John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love of God and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. We love one another. God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we know and believe the God that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. He definitely, in those verses, stresses the love that God has for us and that the love that we should have for one another in him. Okay, let's look at briefly at some of the introductory verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Why do we love one another? For love is of God. We must love one another. If God has given us love through Christ, we will naturally love one another. Because God has given us that love. And it's interesting that he talks about those that have love and those that don't. Okay, and he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's a positive way of saying it. Then a negative way of he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So from that verse, we definitely know that if people aren't showing love, then they're not Christians. Or at least they're not manifesting the traits that a Christian should be manifesting. They could be in sin at the time. You know, so it could be that they just need to be reminded of their duty and pointed toward Christ so that Christ can then, through his Spirit, convict them of the sin that they're in and they would start loving. But if you go through that process, as you think of Matthew 18 and some of those situations that you might go through, if you go through that process and they continue to show no love, then their verse states that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The one that I struggled a little bit more with was if you think it says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So how many people, as you sit and ponder that, how many unbelievers do you know that exhibit love? Especially love as we define love. Showing gratitude towards someone, showing affection towards someone. I can think of a lot of unbelievers, especially through the history of time, that have been very merciful and has exhibited love in ways much more than we Christians exhibit love. So what's he saying when he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God? They're certainly not born of God, and they certainly don't love God. That's why they don't truly show love. Because they can be doing it for various, you know, what's the motive? What's the reason that they're showing that love? And in many of them, they can fool themselves quite well and think that they're doing this out of a pure motive. But this verse tells us that if they're not doing it for the glory of God, then they're not truly loving the way that God would define love. For God is basically telling us here that we can't truly exhibit and show true love without knowing God. So that's what he's saying. There can be a lot of people that look like they're loving, but the motive that they're doing that is because of their sinful, because that's what sinners do. They want them to make themselves feel good, and so they show love towards others. And they may not even know they're doing this, but when they stand before God, they'll know that they weren't doing it because of the love that God requires. Okay, let's move on then. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That goes well with the Romans 5:8 passage that I was stating earlier. You know, God did this from eternity past because he chose to love us. Not in anything he saw in us, not in anything that he knew we would do, but simply because he chose us and loved us and took that act. And because of that, he had Christ die for us, and it was a propitiation for our sin. If we are apart from Christ, God's wrath is pouring down on us. When we take Christ, Christ then becomes almost as if an umbrella where he's propitiating those sins. He's turning aside God's wrath. He turns it aside, not that God's wrath then goes into nothing. God's wrath is indeed poured out on those sins, only it's poured out on Christ, who is shielding us. It's easy to think, well, you know, God just, you know, because of the great life that Christ won, lived, and the fact that he died on the cross, that he just, you know, won't punish my sins. Well, he punished our sins. He punished them in Christ. And that's how he propitiated for those sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's why we love one another, because Christ, because God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Nobody has seen the triune God. Certainly, people have seen human manifestations, or, you know, as we speak of often in the Old Testament, Christ appeared to many people in various forms, but not as the triune God. We've seen Christ, and we've experienced the Holy Spirit in our souls, but we have not seen God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in one, as we will see when we're in glory and as when we arrive in heaven. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. His Spirit enables us to have that love and to show that love, not only to one another, but it's what God uses to show the world that Christians are different when they exhibit their love towards one another. Please keep in mind, this does not mean that this is only the people in this building that we love one another. These are all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of those that don't believe the same doctrine that we believe, that are in all the other churches that are separate from this one because they've chosen to be in different places because of the doctrines they believe that God's Word teaches. That still does not mean that we have the right to criticize those brothers and sisters in ways that are unlovingly. We need to keep that in mind when we think about and contemplate things. You know, you think of the issue of impassibility and the split that caused and so forth. They're all brothers and sisters loving us just as we should be loving them. They were just interpreting the Bible differently than we interpret the Bible. Doesn't change the fact that we still love them, pray for them, glad to see them. In fact, we attend a church in Arizona that believes in impassibility differently than we do. But as we've studied in Sunday school, we have a commitment to that church and have had a commitment for many years. I don't think the impassibility issue is a black and white issue, and it certainly, I don't think, as we argued, is a reason to split up somebody. And that's why we have chosen not to split up actually from that church and go to another church. We have another church that is an RBNet church that's probably about the same distance as we are. That's one advantage of being in a larger town. But because of the commitment that we've had to that church over the years, you know, we feel like we should stay there and support that pastor and his work, and you know, hopefully will God bless them and us through that. Okay. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. How do we know God's Spirit abides in us? Well, it's because we study the Bible so much. Or it's because we spend so much time in prayer. Or it's because we witness so much. Well, there are passages that speak of the fact that we can comfort ourselves as we see ourselves obeying God. But this one particularly, if we don't have love for one another and for the brethren, then we should really be concerned. Because that should be the fundamental thing that we look at. Do we feel love towards those believers because we know what God has done for them just the same as what he's done for us? Whoever confesses, back in 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. He again reinforces the fact, if you want to know whether or not God abides in you, consider how you love the brethren. That doesn't mean that we always like the brethren. It doesn't mean that we always agree with the brethren, but we love them. We give for them. We sacrifice our time for them. We consider what's good for them. Okay, now let's look at particularly the verses we have, 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. 2, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And thirdly, we love him because he first loved us. Think about the perfection of love in the life of children. Most of you have children by now. Others that don't, you can remember how you grew as you were a child. It says early in life, they love the parents for what they give them. You know, I can remember many times Tara saying, you know, if you'll give me this, I'll love you. Or, you know, I love you after you give them something. That's what they recognize. They're afraid of mom and dad because they know they'll be spanked for wrongdoing. You know, they fear you. Why? It's not because they understand what you have in authority or where what your relationship is. They know that if they do wrong, they're going to get spanked or they're going to get, you know, reprimanded some way or another, and they don't like that. As they grow, they understand that the parents really do care for them and have their best interest in mind. Though as parents that have had teenagers, you wonder about that sometimes. But yet they're still afraid of getting caught, for they know and understand punishment. They understand that that can really rob them of their desires. In other words, they get grounded, or they can't have the car, or they can't have this or that. And they understand that, oh, we better fear the parents because they won't give us, again, what we want. And we won't get to do the deed and fulfill the desires of our heart. Later in life, they understand their parents' wisdom. They're adults now and no longer fear punishment from their parents. Yet they do have reverential fear for them. They understand now they're old enough and they understand the position, particularly if they've been raised in church, they understand the position that God has put their parents in. And thus, as the individual grows into what God's model is for them, the love grows or is made complete as they mature. They don't worry about getting in trouble and being punished. The sad situation is the one where the child has grown in years and has relationships, and his relationship with his parents is still only one of being afraid of punishment. That's a sad situation. His parents still love him, but that love is not made complete in the child's mind or understanding, because he has not matured. He only sees them as punishing them. Now consider that growth and perfection in God's love in a believer. You know, early on, if you think back of your walk in Christ, the person is first saved and just barely understands. I can remember, you know, the first time the gospel was shared with me, you know, even though it was a little off theologically correct gospel, it was the fact that Christ had died on the cross for me, and I definitely understood the beauty of the fact that I was not going to answer for my sins. My sins were forgiven. Then as you grow, your life begins to more closely resemble God's model or plan, and begins to understand that God does indeed love him, and that God is not out to get him. You know, you begin to understand that God's law is given not so that God can smack you upside the head when you don't do it, but it's there for your good, because God gave that direction so that as you follow it, you can please him and you'll lead a better life. God's not stupid. He does not give laws so that we can lead a harder life. It's just the fact that we as sinners don't understand that, and so we push against God's law and we make the life harder because we don't just do what God wants us and has told us to do. As he matures, the Christian understands that not only is God not out to get him, but the believer is now in a state that he understands and can boldly face God in the day of judgment, as this verse speaks of, not because of anything that I've done, but because of his Lord's work and because of his sanctification. He no longer fears punishment. Finally, he understands that we love because he loved us first. And that's what these verses are talking about. Notice that verse 17 comes after 16. And we have known and believed the one that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In other words, that person is abiding in love. He's being sanctified. He's working at being sanctified, and he's becoming as he is. What's it mean when it says love has been perfected among us in this? Well, certainly it can't mean that my love is perfect. You can ask my wife. My love is not perfect by a long ways. Calvin says it means it's brought to its full purpose, to its consummation, to its maturity. Doesn't mean without perfection. As he goes on, he says, God's love is perfected because it is abundantly poured forth and really given that it appears to be complete. But he asserts that no others are partakers of this blessing, but those who, by being conformed to God, prove themselves to be his children. So that love is perfected in those, again, that are proved to be his children. Okay, number one, mature love gives us confidence in the day of judgment. When our love is truly mature, we will be able to approach God's throne with boldness. I think it's in Hebrews that talks about, approaching God's throne with confidence and in boldness. This is kind of a parallel to 1 John 3:21, where it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." It's often stated, or in today's world especially, that if we pray well enough, God will give us anything we ask for. That is not what this verse says. It does not say, and whatever we ask for to fulfill our desires and lusts and whatever, for a new car, a new pair of shoes or whatever, that we will receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The reason we get and can have confidence that whatever we ask for, we receive from him, is only because we are keeping his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If we are keeping his commandment and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, we would never ask for anything that God wouldn't be pleased with. So therefore, he would give it to us. So he gives to us what he is pleased to give us when we ask for things that glorify him, not when we ask for things that necessarily help us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask. You know, I don't know the mind of God. I can remember we had someone in our church at one point that, you know, we were praising God for the fact that the wall separating East Berlin had come down. And he said, well, you don't know the mind of God. That may be good for the people in East Germany. They may be westernized and, you know, not really come out better. And I'm going, no. That's true that they may be tempted through Western values and so forth. But to consider that someone has gone from slavery into freedom, I don't think you can be too far off in praising God for what appears to be something good. So it's good to pray, and it's good to pray for things that we desire, but just make sure those desires come from what God has told us to pray for, and it's pleasing to God and glorifying to Him. That's all he's saying, is to have boldness in that. That approach, as he says in verse 14 or chapter 4 and verse 17, is it's dependent upon Christ's finished work on the cross and not on anything we have done. That finished work makes us as He is. That's not only when we are glorified in heaven. Certainly as we become glorified, we'll be closer to what we are in a true legal sense. But we have, when God looks at us legally, He sees Christ. He sees that finished work. He sees the perfect life that Christ led on the cross. As we grow in understanding of love, as one that we love, we become more and more comfortable in trusting that person for our being, for our existence. Thus so with God, as we grow in our understanding of Him, we become more trusting. We become more willing to leave things in God's hands because we understand fuller and have a more mature love and understand that He is doing that for our best. What about a condemning heart? What about the heart that keeps telling us, well, you know, you're sinning an awful lot. You don't really show that much love. What do we have? Well, we have a couple of places in 1 John that deals with that. In 1 John 1, 8 through 2, we find out that it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it can't mean that we don't sin. It can mean that we don't continually live in a state of sin. You know, that's, I think, is what we're talking about there. Then look at 1 John 3:16. So you can just keep reminding yourselves when your heart tells you, when Satan is trying to remind you that you're a sinner and there's no way you can rest in the finished work of Christ. It says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. This is, again, 1 John 3:16 and forward. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So when our heart starts condemning us, doesn't mean we shouldn't question. And it's always good to check out where you are. But ultimately, regardless of where I'm at, I have to depend upon the fact that God, who began a work in me, will carry it on to completion. And God knows more than our heart does. Basically, is what John is saying there. Okay, so mature love gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Mature love casts out fear. Verse 18 on 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, how can we make that verse coincide with, go along with the verse in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is fear, or fear is the beginning of wisdom? Seems to be telling us to fear God. Of course, that's a different kind of fear. One is fearing God for who He is. And if you're wise, that's a wise thing to do, because that will drive us to the cross. It will drive us to the solution that can relieve that fear. The fear that John is talking about is the fear of ultimate judgment. Again, it doesn't mean you shouldn't fear that. I mean, that's part of what moves us to accept the gospel, is the fact that we understand God is there. He is the omnipotent, omniscient God. Based on us understanding our sins, He is perfectly just to send us to hell for eternity because of that. So there is fear involved there. But now we understand that Christ has finished that work on the cross. Two part. He led a perfect life fulfilling the law, and He paid for our sins. So He not only propitiated and took away God's anger, He also fulfilled God's law for us. It's the same fear that when we're learning about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, it's the same fear that we read of in other places in the Scripture. It's a fear we own our fathers here on earth. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Romans 13:7, "Remember therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due." Then Revelation 14:6-11, I want to turn to Revelation 14. Six through 11. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." We definitely should fear a God that has that power, apart from our position in Christ. Unbelievers dread the punishment more than the offense. Believers on the other side dread more the offense than the punishment, because we know it is going against what God has commanded us. It's breaking, it's tending to break that relationship that we have with Him. It displeases Him. And because we love Him, we desire to please Him, just as children love and desire to please their parents. The person with fear either doesn't understand his position in Christ, or is immature, or he's not saved. So if you're constantly afraid, again, it's always good to check out yourself. That's the biggest fear I have, is that I'm mistaken. man can fool himself easily. And I think the Scriptures, warn us to continually check ourselves, examine ourselves, see if we are one that should indeed be called children of God. Matthew Henry states, "We must distinguish between the fear of God and being afraid of Him. The fear of God imports high regard and veneration for God. Obedience and good works done from the principle of love are not like the servile toil of one who unwillingly labors from dread of a master's anger. They are like that of a dutiful child who does services to a beloved father, which benefit his brethren and are done willingly. It is a sign that our love is far from perfect when our doubts, fears, and apprehensions of God are many." If you're continually dwelling upon that, then that's not good. You're mature your love is immature. It needs to mature as we dwell upon what the Scriptures say about our position. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, Christ's death destroyed him who holds the power over death, the devil. We no longer need to fear death because we will not be punished. Christ has been punished. 1 Corinthians 15:50-57 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says, for the apostle, on the contrary, reminds us that it is owing to unbelief when one fears, that is, has a disturbed mind. For the love of God, really known, tranquilizes the heart. That's a great. John Calvin goes on to say, the fear of the Lord, therefore, may be defined as reverence mingled with honor and fear. It is not strange that the same mind can entertain both feelings. For he who considers with himself what kind of a father God is to us will see sufficient reason, even where there is no hell, why the thought of offending him should be seen more dreadful than any death. But so prone is our carnal nature to indulgence and sin that in order to curb it in every way, we must also give place to the thought that our iniquity is an abomination to the Master under whom we live, that those who, by wicked lies, provoke his anger will not escape his vengeance. And lastly, verse 19, mature love understands God loves for us. 1 John. First John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Why do we love God? As it's said many times throughout this, it's because God loved us first. The more mature we come in that love, the more we understand who God is and that love for us. As mature Christians, we understand that God loved us while we were miserable, God-hating sinners, and that he sent his only son to die for us. Where does this love of God come from? It comes from the triune God. In Ephesians 3:4-19, it speaks of the fact that the Father, that love, has come from the Father. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, that love is a result or has come from the Son. And Romans 5:5, that love does not disappoint, that has come from the Holy Spirit. So it comes from the triune God. What's the effect of God's love? We reflect God's love in the world. Beloved, let us love one another. We love God. Fear is cast out. We keep his commands. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We give our substance for others. Whoever has this world's gold, when the other has need, give it to him. We read in 3:17. And we lay down our lives for others. Verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That doesn't necessarily just mean giving my life. That means sacrificing what I do in order to help the brethren. Romans 13:11-15 is our response to God's love. It says, fight the battle, put on Christ, put to death the deeds of the flesh, glorify God in all things. And then I want to end with Colossians 3. Colossians 3:12-17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that gave it to us. Father, we thank you for a deeper understanding of the love that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, the fact that we are not, we know we will not be punished. We know that we can live a life in enjoyment with you and glorifying you and not fearing the fact that we would be punished. And Father, we thank you that we can understand that love that we have for one another comes because of you loved us. And Christ, who for the glory set before him, endured the cross. Lord, he came because he loved us. And he died for us to glorify you. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.